Guess it is that time for ladybugs to come out again. So, all right. Well, I ran things a little late, and we still have people coming in late. Well, maybe that wasn't... Oh, yeah, here we go. Okay. All right. And now please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. No more review. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. This gives you a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God, to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day and begin concentration on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to enjoy the open doors of communication this evening and to enjoy all that grace has provided this day. We thank you for life and for grace and for all that you have done to provide your word for us, that we might not be misguided, but that we can have accuracy and we can know with accurate precision exactly what you would have us to do and how we should live and conduct ourselves and be consistent with all you have made us to be in Christ in our godly sanctification. We just pray as we begin now looking at the details of this so major section of your word that these things will effectually work within us, that by the time we get to the end of it, we will have some expertise of knowing what it means to really live functionally unto you. And we are grateful to be able to do that, not because of who and what we are, but because of what grace has done to identify us with Christ. And so we just, as we explore more of the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus, we pray that we will be enlightened by these issues, edified properly as we seek to honestly and accurately handle your word, and to the end that Jesus Christ will be lifted up in our hearts and that he will receive the proper honor and glory that is due him. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and instead of reading through this entire section of these 13 verses, let's just read the section that we're going to be dealing with now as we begin tonight to look in some details at what God has written to us through the Apostle Paul for us to be able to put our sanctified life in Christ into effect. And let's just take up these first four verses, since that is the first major section, as we have noted in our outline, which is just a very brief general outline, really, of this section. That verses 1 through 4 really do form a component. And that component is the first thing now that we need to have instruction in. And all of this, all 13 verses, is instruction in righteousness. Paul has been following the pattern that he himself was given by God, that he taught pastors, as he taught them to be pastor teachers, how to teach the Word of God, and how the Word of God would be written, how it would effectually work, is that it would be profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. And that's that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished, not thoroughly furnished. If all you are thoroughly furnished, you're not what you should be. You should be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And he's followed that pattern. We've had the doctrine given to us in the first 13 verses of chapter 6. From verse 15 to the end of chapter 7, we got reproof and correction. And now we're getting instruction in righteousness when he says this. Verse 1, he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." And that is the first four verses that tell us and give us the instruction of how to put now, that there's only, by the time you get to the end of chapter 7, one way this is going to be done, And the only way our sanctified position in Christ is going to be put into effect is when we walk after the Spirit under grace and not after the flesh under the law. And again, verse 1 has a huge amount of problems with it simply because of the fact that so many Bible teachers, translators, correctors, and everyone else gets their hands on this, and they actually strip out the last half of it and say it doesn't belong there, when in reality it does belong there. It always has been there. It's been there from eternity past. But it's always a great thing to be able to correct God. And it is probably one of the most arrogant things that you could ever do is correct God. But this is what pastors traffic in, and what they merchandise in, and what they make their not only their money in, but also their prestige and establish their image in being able to correct God. Well, we're not going to do that because we don't have to. So at this point, when we start looking at this now tonight in some detail, and we can only just kind of get into it a little bit this evening, we should be able to now begin looking at these details in verses 1 through 13, and especially these first four verses, and do it with now all of this prep work behind us, and hopefully gaining and being able to now look at this section and say, oh, I can pretty well know with some intelligence what's going on here based upon the prep work that we did. I hope it was valuable and necessary. I think it was a necessary thing to do. But in view of all that now being done and over, as we did it over the past several Bible classes, I just want to remind us as we now approach verse 1, there's really, of all we did over the last, I don't know, 10 or half or dozen Bible classes or so that we've been on this, there's at least three major areas of prep work that we've done, and I think it's good to keep those in mind as we now begin looking at the details and bring those things to bear on all the verses we're about to cover. And first, the first thing is, again, just to remind you, all of the information contained in Romans 8, 1 through 13, everything you're getting here is directly connected with the previous information you were given from Romans 6, 1 through 13. And I had some charts on here. I'm not going to go to those or anything. That'll tempt me to start doing review. But I just want to again, make sure that you bear that in mind. Because when you get expressions here, especially when we start looking at verse 1, we encounter some right in this verse. We encounter the expression after the Spirit. Of course, the scholars say that's not there. But it is there. And I'll deal with that at the appropriate time. But that shouldn't throw you. This is the first time in the book of Romans that we get that large case S Spirit. You shouldn't be thrown off by that. And hopefully what I've said hasn't biased your thinking, but that you really can. You can go back and say what walking after the Spirit, at least in general, you know where he's talking about. These aren't surprising things. And you know they're not surprising because of the way the verse starts out. There is therefore. He's concluding something. And we're going to talk a lot about that this evening. I'm going to show you, by the way, why these two words, even though they're not in the Greek, have to be there. And they have to be there before the word therefore. They can't do with them what all the other modern... I just can't bring myself to call them Bibles. Translations do with that. They take the word therefore and put it first, and they say therefore there is. That's not right, and there's a reason, a very important reason. By the way, if we were living 150 or 200 years ago in this country, I wouldn't even have to explain it to you because you'd know why. By the way, have you been watching the show the new show that's come out, Jeff Foxworthy, Are You Smarter Than a Fifth Grader? I can guarantee you a fifth grader 200 years ago could stand up here and explain grammatically from the English exactly why that has to be that way. Because I know how they were tested. But anyway, we'll get into a little bit of that. But I just want to remind you that you've got to be able to see these expressions and connect them and know that there is a connection with what you were given in those first 13 verses of Romans 6. Of all the prep work we did, that, in my thinking, is the most important thing of all to keep in mind. Because every term and every phrase Paul uses here in some way goes back and connects with the doctrine you were taught in the doctrine phase of this in Romans 6, 1 through 13. There it was given as doctrine. And doctrine is not just teaching. That's one of the fun things I like to do every time I get an opportunity, which isn't very often, to talk to someone from the old ice camp and all that kind of business. You know, like, oh, I love doctrine. Doctrine is, oh, I love. I always ask them, what does doctrine mean? Well, I'm not supposed to know, the pastor is. It's the Greek word didaskalos. What does that mean? Well, it means teaching. No, it doesn't. If it meant teaching, they would have said teaching. All scripture is profitable for teaching. It's not what they said. Doctrine. And as you know now, there is a big difference between doctrine and teaching. Doctrine is a body of information that's materially designed to affect the way you think. And in turn, it is designed to then have consequences in the way in which you live, with the result that it will determine how you spend your time. In other words, it affects all three categories of godliness: the way you think, the way you live, and the way you labor. And there's a huge difference between just teaching and doctrine. So you got doctrine, first of all, in that doctrine phase, and then the reproof and correction phase from 6:14 through 7:25, having done their job. And we now pick up that doctrine phase once again of 6:1 through 13. And now we are instructed in righteousness in Romans 8:1 through 13. The second thing that we did in prep work was to approach this issue of the unique style of the way in which this body of information is presented. It does not read the same way as it has since 6:15 through 7:25. It reads different, and that style of the way the body of information is presented, I wanted to bring that out because it's going to help you personally take your Bible in your hand and read it with some intelligence. These are little tools that allow you to have confidence when you're reading your Bible. They're things that have taken me years to get to see the... Like I said before, I think it was in the Bible class that got destroyed recently, the number one tool in my toolbox of study is time. The number one tool I've got beats anything else. It beats Greek, Hebrew, theology, whatever it is, computers, book. I don't even use commentaries. I'd rather stand here and tell you, well, I don't really know what this verse means at all. We're going to go to the next verse. I'd rather tell you that and be honest about it than to tell you what some idiot commentator said that I bought at the local bookstore, because that guy doesn't know what he's talking about. And so the number one thing I have in my toolbox, in my study, is time. Spending time reading it and rereading it and rereading it and spending time with the text. No study helps, no computer, just spending time with it, which is another thing that Timothy was taught by his pastoral teacher, the Apostle Paul, when he told him to meditate upon these things. Spend time with it. And so these are little tools that I hope you can utilize. And it's this unique style of the way in which the body of information is presented. And it's designed to take the doctrine that you were given back there in 6:1 through 13. And now we begin in the installation process. Everything that's going to be done here in Romans 8 is installing the inner workings of how you're going to now, the mechanical methodology under grace, under the grace system, of how you're going to live pleasing and acceptable to your Heavenly Father and be able to produce fruit unto holiness and restrain sin in your life, and to do it by the power of grace and by cognizant understanding and intelligized understanding of who God made you to be in Christ. And that's far more powerful to restrain sin in me than being under that law could ever do. Nothing can do that like grace. And so this is going to install, and the style is designed to do that. Words mean things. The way God uses them is important. And it's important to recognize that that is the very mind of God that you're looking at. And he did, and these words are put in there not just simply by smart translators, but God saw to it. God, the Holy Spirit's job is to see to it that His word is accurate. And that is accurate. And in the English language, that is the very words of God in the order He wants them in to you, so they'll effectually work within you to produce His wisdom in your mind. And your mind will be filled with His wisdom. And that's what this life is about. Competing wisdoms about everything. When everything from your marriage to your business to your education to sports to activity to recreation to what you eat to what you don't eat to what you buy and what you don't, everything comes down to competing forms of wisdom. And God, as I said, back in the Garden of Eden with Adam, it wasn't that God never wanted Adam to ever learn about Satan or evil and to learn about good and evil. The problem was he wanted him to learn it as his son and to learn it from his father's wisdom. That's the beauty of what we're about ready to do after these 13 verses do their job. That we begin learning from our Father how to live according to His wisdom and not the wisdom of men or theologians who would rearrange the whole thing. And so that style is very important, and it has to be borne in mind as we begin verse 1 here that the doctrine of chapter 6 is now going to be properly installed into your mind so that it's no longer just a position, the positional reality, it's my position in Christ, but it now becomes the living reality and the style in which it's set with all the specific terminology and phraseology you see there on the page that's designed to make this doctrine not just live in you, but I love using this word over and over again with you, it has to live mightily in you. It has to be just as real as like I the only thing I can do is use a and it's a bad illustration, but it's a because it's a personal illustration. But there are things that I do and I won't do that are strictly based upon the fact that I'm a newbold, and my father drilled this into me from the time I could think. He drilled it into me, and one of the most important lessons he ever taught me was the fact that he didn't have any money to bequeath to me. He had nothing. But what he did have was something far more valuable than that. I've found that to be true. In fact, God agrees with that in the book of Proverbs. He gave me his name. He gave me a spotless, untarnished reputation in his name. And I actually tried it. It's actually worked. I got the very first loan that I ever got for my first car. I bought a 1976 Camaro. And it could fly. It was a beaut. It could get me to Bible class in a hurry. I got a 76 blue Camaro with white interior. I bought it for $2,500, and I had no credit established. I went down to the Farmers Bank in Clinton County, Indiana, in Frankfort, Indiana, walked in there, and the loan officer that was there that day knew my dad very personally, and he was real busy. He was busy with other things. So he got his assistant, sat her down behind a desk, and I literally heard this happen and my jaw hit the floor. I couldn't believe it. Because you never believe your dad. You don't believe that what he's telling you is really true. And so he said, "This is Mark Newbold. His father is Chet Newbold. His name is good here. Whatever that boy wants, you give it to him." I said, I couldn't believe it. I got a loan just like that, with no question. They forked over the money simply based on that. And what I'm telling you is there's many things that I will do and don't do based upon that kind of a understanding of who my father was and what he drilled into me. But now I have to have something. I could touch him, and I could hear him, and I could see him, and I could sense his presence and all of these kinds of things. Now I've got to operate strictly upon grace, by grace, through faith alone, with a heavenly Father I've never seen with my eyes, or heard with my ears, or touched with my hands. And I'm going to have to be able to take his name, and his wisdom, and his reputation, and that has to become the mightily living reality of who I am, not based upon me ever having seen or heard him, but based upon the absolute effectual working of the words that he wrote to me so that I could operate according to his pleasure. And that has to get installed properly so it doesn't just become background noise, but it's the cognizant heart throb of your mind on a daily basis that's who I am. And that's what this is designed to do. And if it works properly in you, that's what it will do. If you haven't got gaps from somewhere back there, it will do that. So that style thing was a very important issue so that it becomes mightily living in you. It becomes the life of your mind, and you become spiritually minded in Romans 8. And that's not That's not just thinking about clouds all day. Being spiritual or spiritually minded doesn't mean that you live a bohemian lifestyle and forget to use deodorant. That's not spiritual. That's O-B-O. That's just offensive. But you're not. What you have to realize is, as you start into this thing, and I've said this before, you're not getting new information. You're not getting new doctrine presented to you here. What you're getting is doctrine you were taught after all the corrective doctrine has done its job to clear the decks and cleaned out all the erroneous thinking about the law. These terms and phrases are now going to replace that. They're going to be the terms and the phrases that aren't just sloganing your way through the Christian life, not just throwing out some nomenclature that is supposed to be impressive to somebody, but that these phrases and terms live in you. They really have meaning, and they are designed to take the doctrine and install those doctrines into your mind properly. The other thing, and third major thing that we looked at in prep work, and to bear in mind, is what the first four verses are designed to do. And like I showed you on the outline there, that those first four verses really deal with one issue. They deal with that issue of what it means now when we want to put our sanctified life in Christ into effect, that phrase twice repeated, walking after the Spirit. And therefore, we have to bear in mind what those four verses are designed for them to do, and they're gonna take up the issue of the hanging questions that we had in our mind when we were just taught to walk in newness of life and told some general things about it. But they're going to now take what we were previously told, and in order to get that abounding grace and that power of grace abounding as it did to justify us unto eternal life, even abounding more in our functional sanctified life, we're to reckon ourselves to be what God made us to be in Christ. We're fully identified with our Redeemer and His redemption by being baptized into Jesus Christ. And again, that is a major issue, and it's also an issue. I don't think I went over this at the time, but you do understand that grace doesn't mean, and what we're being taught here doesn't mean, that God's overlooking sin. God isn't overlooking anything. And you can be acceptable and pleasing in God's sight not at all because of who you are, but the identity process of the reality of what Romans 6, 1 through 13 taught us that what we are is fully identified with our Redeemer, and that we really are dead indeed unto sin. We've been baptized into Christ, and we are dead indeed unto sin, and we are alive unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And all this work of God sanctifying us into functional life is put into practice when we were told back there that we are to now walk in newness of life. But that hanging question is again, just exactly how do we walk in newness of life? What is the mechanics of making it so that we can let not sin reign in our mortal body, and so we can yield ourselves unto God, yield our members as instruments of righteousness in order to produce that fruit unto holiness? I just want to make sure of this. So give me 30 seconds or 45 seconds here. Hold your finger here. Just look at two sets of verses quickly. Chapter 6, verse 3. Chapter 6, verse 3 and 4, because this has to be in your thinking as we approach Romans 8, 1. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Not a drop of water is anywhere close to this verse. Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like, and the likeness is there, is that it's exactly as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. One other little place. Verse 11, 12, and 13, once again, after He's taught us the steps of how that's produced in your thinking, He says, likewise, reckon it. You've got to determine to operate on it with nothing swaying you, no circumstances dictating otherwise. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. That's very important that you have that in your thinking as we approach verse 1, because the hanging question of just exactly how does that happen now starts getting answered. And so by giving us the proper positional doctrine that verses 1 through 13 of chapter 6 gave us, and then by clearing out all the erroneous thinking one could have regarding putting your sanctified life in Christ into practice and trying to ever do it under the law. I happened to see a guy on TV just yesterday evening standing up there preaching away, and right behind him was this beautifully framed, matted Ten Commandments. Well, there you go. And he was teaching the law right, left, and every other way. Anything but grace. So this wipes all of that stuff is gone now out of our thinking. What you're left with then is there's only one way this can ever be done. Only one. Because if I ever tried to devise a way myself, it would be less than the law. The very law of God, he would accept it. If you could actually do it, he'd accept it. He'd accept the righteousness that you would actually produce, righteousness equal to the Lord Jesus Christ under the law. But you can't do it, and you know why. Because I'm carnal, sold under sin. And so it'll never work. And so what you're left with is, I can't join Rome. I can't go and join the Roman Catholic Church because they're not God either. And so their laws, and there's many of them, aren't going to work either. They're less than God's law. So how could I ever be acceptable in His sight by anything less, anything a denomination dreamed up? Now, there's some denominations you can't be a part of them. And they tried to lull me into the Grace Brethren denomination. In northern Indiana, a guy offered me a church there and a six-figure salary. In like 1985, a six-figure salary. Only thing is, I'd had to stand up there as a pastor for the rest of my life and teach false doctrine. But see, once you can choke down that and you can get past the dishonesty, it's okay. But I told him, I said, I can't do that. And I'd have to wash feet. And the Grace Brethren are great foot washers. And I just can't... I may love you, but I'm not going to wash your feet. So that's not going to work either. You're left with this idea, and supposed to be left with now... It's almost like a bomb has gone off in your mind. It blew up all the erroneous thinking. The dust is now settling. And what's left is the fact that you're standing there with just one possibility. One door left to you. And the only way that that's going to happen, what you're left with is the only way in which you can put your functional life in Christ into practice and is to do it like verse 1 is going to tell you when you're walking after the Spirit under grace. And Romans 8:1-4 is designed to now start the first piece of installation of that doctrine you did learn, and it's designed to have you understand and appreciate the only way you can ever put that life you now have in Christ into practice properly. The only possible way you're going to walk in newness of life is when you walk after the Spirit under grace, not walk after the flesh under the law. Verse 1 of chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Well, what I want to do first of all is take up how we are to get ourselves off on the right foot. And there's much to say about this first three words here. In fact, you see in your King James Bible, the first two words are in italics. That tells you that those two words do not appear in any text. They are added by the translators. And again, you can thank your King James translators for at least having enough honesty to let you know when they're doing that. The other translations don't do that. And by the way, I've checked this out before, and a lot of the translations, the newer translations, the NIV, in fact, I've got a New Revised Standard Version Bible, which is the rage among all of my past associates, it's terrible. The new Revised Standard Version, the NRSV, is a Catholic Bible. It's a Roman Catholic Bible. They all are. The ASV, the NAS, the NAV, the NASV, they are all Catholic, Roman Catholic Bibles. The reason I say that is because they all take their text from Vaticanus, from Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, and that's held by the Roman Catholic Church in their secret dungeons or vaults or wherever. And so in those texts, all of this is not there. And so they do end it in a period, And in like the NIV and the New American Standard Version, they don't even they cut it out. It's not even there. They end that with a period after the word Jesus there. And as I said before, most of them don't even approach the verse right because they screw up the first three words. There is therefore. Now, you ought to be kind of puzzled about that just a little bit of why do we start with a therefore? Isn't this beginning of a body of information? And it is. So let's take a look at that. Notice the whole section begins with a therefore, and look at verse 12. Down there in verse 12, it ends with a therefore. Verses 12 and 13 are designed to go together. The for, verse 13, is a for further explanation of verse 12. 12 and 13 go together. And they form the conclusion. That's a hard... Now, do you notice in verse 12 there's no words in front of the word therefore? It starts with the word therefore. And if you can follow these English words of logic properly, you know there's a difference between this conclusion and that one. That's a hard conclusion. Therefore. No words ahead of it. Therefore. It doesn't say there is therefore. It just says therefore. And there is a hard conclusion. What I would call a hard conclusion. Not that this is a soft conclusion, but it's like a sub-conclusion. We'll talk about that in a moment. So, notice also that the first two words of verse 1 have been put in italics, as I said, indicating they're not in the Greek text, but they've been supplied by the translators. In the Greek word order, if I were translating this literally from the Greek, word for word, it reads this way. Of course, there is isn't there. It just says, no, therefore, now, condemnation. That's what it says. No, therefore, no, N-O, not K-N-O-W. No, that's the word no, therefore, now, condemnation. Now, unless you're really upset with your husband, you don't talk that way. So, sometimes I wonder if I'm hearing Greek or what, you know, from some people. But anyway, the first thing to remember is that in the style of the excellency of older English, which is what you have, I don't think it's... I know some of you are starting to wrap your minds around this a little bit. If you understood the value of the Bible of the Authorized Version, that you have so many markers in there that help you out, that are just stripped away by modern translators. They'll take the word spirit and ghost, and they will just standardize it to all spirit, not knowing that there's a very important reason why ghost is used one place and spirit another. They see no difference between thoroughly and throughly, or effectually and effective, and many, many other wonderful road markers. Well, things like this, or these uses of what I call the English words of logic, are also markers that help you know what's going on. And they help you to be able to take whole bodies of doctrine and see it, that it's broken into segments. And so, or components, or packages of doctrine I often talk about. And it's, you need to remember that you have excellency here when you're looking at this. You have perfect English. Especially the English of the Authorized Version, when you have the word therefore being inserted, one, two, three, third word in. That's gone three to the third word in. And there's something to that. And you can see, by the way, the word therefore sometimes will get inserted even deeper into the sentence than that. And when you see things like that, it should tip you off to the fact that in the excellency of older English, when you have a word like therefore being inserted where it could commonly, and if we were just not paying a whole lot of attention to the way we talked or the way we wrote, we would just start off anything saying therefore. There's a reason why that gets itself inserted like that. And you'd see that as therefore starts to get inserted into a verse, being the third word in here, it usually indicates force. It's talking about a very forceful issue. This is the way we can hear Paul get animated by just seeing the way the words appear, that there's real force behind what he is saying and force behind what is being dealt with. In other words, when you get that, this should be making... Force makes an impression. And that's what this is doing. This is making... This is probably a terrible word to use for this, but it just leapt to mind. This is tattooing it. This is inscribing it in stone. This is making an impression. And it's designed to make an impression that won't go away. It's there for good. It's stuck. It's been primed properly, and when this comes along and gets applied to it, the primer makes it adhere for life. And so the forceful issue is not surprising to find the word therefore being inserted. In other words, it's not just being used as a mere conclusion, but there's a very forceful issue at hand. And it makes you kind of set up, wake up, and take special notice of what's being said, because the force of it is obvious to the way you see it and pick it up with your eye. And that makes an impact on what is being said, and it's supposed to make a very powerful, long-lasting impression in your thinking. Well, also we seem to have this, I'm going to use this word, even though it may not be appropriate, but it would be for somebody who's not used to this kind of thing, a rather odd way in which the word therefore is being utilized here, because it does seem to, and I say seem, it seems, and it certainly would seem that way to most Bible teachers, that it's used at the beginning of a body of information. And if you just merely cracked your Bible open today and some preacher got the wild idea that, well, I haven't been in Romans lately, I think I'll teach something out of there. These 13 verses look like I could get through 13 verses in 20 minutes or 10 minutes, and that'll be a good thing to talk about today. And if you crack your Bible open like that, and that's the kind of way you approach your Bible, then that's how it would seem. Therefore would seem odd and out of place. Kind of a funny use of it, and you'd be puzzled by it. But it's not at all out of place. Therefore is being used as a conclusion. That's what it's there for. No pun intended. But and it is conclusive, but it's in the sense of only conclusive because of what's been going on before. This is a great word to tip you off that you have to go back and make sure that before you go down and on with this thing, that you have checked out and got this thing connected with what is sitting back behind it. Otherwise, stay out of it. Leave it alone. Don't mess with it. And so it can be conclusive because it's going back and connecting itself to a body of information that you've previously gone over. And it is the Greek this little word, therefore, is the little Greek inferential particle, ara, and it looks like this, A-R-A, which in the English is just A-R-A, ara, smooth breather. That's the word, therefore. It's not the first word grammatically in the Greek, but it is the word, therefore. But we have these silent, we have these italics words that occur before it. And ara is properly translated therefore. It can mean consequently, therefore, then, thus, so, and so forth. But this is a very powerful English word of logic. And it's one that really we need to make sure we've got down so that we're, like I said, it gets us off on the right foot. These first three words are going to gather up all of our prep work and make sure we've got it in tow as we go on. And so I say it that way because the power of the word therefore makes it so you can't. There is no way, honestly, that you can just crack your Bible open in Romans 8:1 and expect to take what's written there as an isolated text. Therefore won't permit you to do that. You would have to say, there is now. You'd have to skip the word therefore. Which means, by the way, there's several words in verse 1 that people can read with their eye and skip in their mind. And I'll point one out to you maybe if we get to that point tonight. But that's one of the ways people would deal with it. There is now no condemnation. It doesn't say that. It says there is therefore now no condemnation. And the therefore won't allow or permit you to make the mistake of isolating this text. And by the way, if you don't think that's important, it is, because the way we were commonly taught sanctification was to isolate categories of doctrine. When you isolate categories of doctrine, they're not categories, I don't care if you call them that, they are compartments. It's compartmentalized thinking. And we would have left our positional truth long time ago. Okay, that's wonderful, that's great, that's fine, grand, whoopee, yippee, and then move on to something else and forget about it. This won't let you forget that. That's why I say the Bible's not written categorically, even though you can find categories of doctrine in it. It's written to be interfaced. All of it has to be interfaced. Interfacing is making proper connections. And so that therefore stands there and just It will not let you crack this open and just start dealing with it. It makes you stop and realize that all that's contained in these first 13 verses and all it's saying is not only said in light of what has been said and gone on before, but it makes you realize that in order to understand what's being said here, you must be able to connect this with information that's gone on previous to this. And it's not just the most recent preceding information in chapter 7, but this thing is going to go all the way back and all the way to the point where this body of information began, which is all the way back to those first 13 verses in chapter 6. In other words, this therefore acts as a kind of a controller, which is what words of logic do. They control the way your thinking is going so that it matches what the writer intended. It controls how this is to be understood and appreciated. It controls the information in such a way that you have to go back far enough. That's one thing. You've got to go back and gather up by the phraseology, knowing where that information takes you back to. And if you were paying attention, you'd have no problem doing this. But it also it prevents you from making the stupid mistake of going back too far, which is what is commonly done with this verse. I'll point this out in a moment. You don't make the stupid mistake of taking this back to something that was said about your justification. Do you realize that almost everybody in the world that reads that verse, at least in the English-speaking world, use that verse, and I can prove this, use this verse to talk about their justification? First of all, they strike the end of it, so we wipe out that part of it, and make it say there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, period. And because systematic compartmentalized theology, along with the degeneration of the English language, has made it so that you can have more degrees than a thermometer and be the biggest educated idiot who ever came down the pike, I'll tell you one thing. The men who I have learned truth from, none of them had a degree outside of high school. None of them. Which I think should be law to be president in this country. I think to be the president of the United States, you would be excluded if you had a college education. I wish I could make that a law. A mechanic, a welder, a coal miner, a farmer, somebody who's been in a trade, somebody who's learned from an apprentice in an apprentice-type system, there's your next president. There's a man who can lead. Somebody who has a family, who has to be able to balance his money with the rise of insurance and all of that, there's a man who can lead. Not someone who's been from any college. I don't care what college it is. You're disqualified. The people who I've learned the most from are people who hold no degree of theology. Because the truth is, and it took me 20 years to learn this, the truth from God's Word that you will learn will always be in spite of scholarship and theology. Never because of it. Never because of it. In spite of it. So see, you guys are the ones that hold the truth. That's why the local church is called the pillar and the ground of the truth. So they strike this out, first of all, and then they'll come along, and since they are educated idiots, and since they have no conception of the English language past their grade school education of it, they've spent all the time worrying about Q. You don't even know who Q is. Well, I'm not talking about James Bond. Q is one of the holy grails of the Greek scholar world, the elusive Q, and you've paid more attention to D49 and to Vaticanus and Sinaiticus and to fragments and uncials and minuscules, and you don't even know what I'm talking about. You've paid attention to all those things. And you haven't paid attention to the very language you speak and write. The only way you're going to look at that word condemnation is one way. Because you can't think beyond one way of a word. And because of that, you're going to make a disastrous mistake with this verse. You have not paid attention to the word therefore. You can't think beyond one condensed form of condemnation. So you're going to assume that what this is talking about is my justified life. And how do I know that? How do I know that's the way most of these guys are doing it? Do I ask them? No, 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 no. I don't ask them. You know what I do? I find out, I get a hold of their doctrinal statement. Get a hold of their statement of faith. And look at what they give for eternal security. Look at the verses they give. Under the category of eternal. Now they're going to believe the same thing you, most of them, they'll believe the same thing you and I believe. That once you're saved, you are saved eternally. You have eternal security. You have permanent atonement. They won't call it that because it's a Bible word, and they don't want to use Bible words. But what you're looking for is look in the doctrinal statement under the category of eternal security and see if they list Romans 8:1. If they do, they're one of those educated idiots, because that verse hasn't got a thing in the world to do with your eternal security, and to use it for that proves my point. You don't know what you're doing in Romans 8. And so therefore, what they do is they'll come along and they'll take this either not back far enough, or they go way too far back. They go way on yonder back and connect this with stuff that Paul was saying in Romans chapter 5 and 4 and 3 about the gospel of Christ. Let me give you an illustration of that. They're going to think this has got something to say about our justification. And that's exactly what most Bible teachers do with this verse. I'll give you an example. And this won't take long. This is one of 18 volumes of worthless paper that I have now in my library. I'm not going to sell these books just because they cost so dang much. I just keep them around. They're my goads. And this was written by a very brilliant man by the name of Randolph Yeager. I don't know if he's still alive or not. And I was told that if I had to have these, there's two sets I had to have. I had to have Gerhard Kittel's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. And they didn't tell, nobody told me then that Gerhard Kittel was one of Adolf Hitler's right-hand men. Gerhard Kittel, by the way, anytime you hear somebody quote out of Kittel's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, I've got it all, 10 volumes. That guy took the Bible and he made it so that Adolf Hitler, by using the Greek, he made it so that Hitler could exterminate the Jews and feel good about it. Nobody told me that when I bought those books. Those books retail for $1,000. I didn't buy them for that. This is 18 volumes, all Greek, all against the King James, all corrected translation, and all of the Greek junk that goes along with it. I want you to, but under every verse, Mr. Yeager gives a little comment. And all I'm after is just a sentence of what he says here. This is beautiful. Under Romans chapter 8, verse 1, of which he, of course, he does, to his credit, see that the word there is has to go in that verse, and he puts it first, to his credit. His corrected translation is, there is therefore now no other judgment. Just when you hear that, you know what I think of when I hear that? There is now no other judgment. And here, there is therefore now no condemnation. Which one of those two words sounds shriller and harsher to your ear? Judgment or condemnation? Condemnation. It's supposed to. They always dilute the word by their corrected translation. There is therefore now no other judgment against those in association with Christ Jesus. Wow, he really advanced it there, didn't he? But anyway, in his comment, here's what he says that this verse means. It is significant, he says, to him, I suppose, it is significant that Paul should open this section on the victorious life with this assurance of salvation for those who are in the body of Christ, period. That tells me all I need to know, Mr. Yeager. I don't want to know anything more that you have to say, because you are already so far off on the wrong foot, you can't possibly teach me anything about this passage of Scripture. You're blinded by the Greek. Greek's a great tool. But it's like that little number two Phillips head, the stubby one, in your toolbox. It's that tool. It's one of the smallest, almost useless, but still has a usefulness here and there, tool that you have in your toolbox. And I thank God that we don't have to spend one Bible class ever again trying to question, did God say it? But that we can say, that's what He did say. Now let's get on with how we are to understand it. He also says, if we are assured that we are eternally secure in Christ, like this verse does that, even though we have sinned, we somehow have the courage after a fall to get up and go on for the Lord. Well, you see, even smart guys become like little babbling idiots when they don't know what to say and they just have to fill up some space. And so that's what he does. Now, I only submit that to you to show you I'm not lying or kidding or making this up. This is one of the most respected men in all of biblical Christianity. And he missed what you're getting. And he missed it because he's smart, he's well-educated, and he hasn't paid attention to the accuracy of an English Bible that he's had around him ever since he's been born. So you don't make the mistake of the scholars. They're going to run you back here with this verse and say, this is eternal security. That's not eternal security. There is a condemnation in sanctification. And we'll get to that in time. So we have, there is therefore is a phrase that while it is conclusive, how come I'm not erasing here? Oh, okay. There is therefore is a phrase that is conclusive, but it draws upon everything that we've gone through in chapter 6, verse 1 to 7:25. Therefore, the issue of us is ridding of our mind the tendency based upon erroneous thinking and misassumptions in connection with the law to think that the law in some manner or form is necessary or needs to be used by us, or that the law is even the appropriate thing to be used by us when it comes to putting our position in Christ into practice. And verse 1 starts out here in chapter 8, as it does it, it's designed to take the inability of the law to do what everybody thought it could do. That's just been shown from chapter 6, verse 15 to 7:25. It's designed to pick up on that obvious proof and clear understanding you now have that all you get is condemnation from that thing. The condemnation, you should know, is the condemnation of being under the law. Hadn't got a thing in the world to do with me standing before the judgment seat of Christ or the great white throne somewhere in the future with assurance that I'm not going to be cast into a lake of fire. It has to do with the assurance that you know that under the law you could be condemned even as a believer in Christ, as a justified, sanctified believer in Christ. There's condemnation for you under the law. And you cannot put your position in Christ into practice on the basis of that. It'll condemn you as being unable to do it every time. And this verse asserts the reality of that, and it does it in just a few words. And then it ties in it immediately with 6:14, which was the conclusion of the first 13 verses of chapter 6, in which the issue of our sanctified position in Christ was taught to us. It was declared and was stated that in connection with now being under grace, with the sanctified position in Christ, sin shall not have dominion over us, and we'll be able to now live and put our sanctified position into practice. So what chapter 8 and verse 1 is now doing is taking that corrective doctrine, the effectual working of it, in connection with the misunderstanding of the erroneous thinking, in connection with that law, all that corrective doctrine, which is to show that the law is now going to condemn you. The law is going to when you walk under that thing, it's going to condemn you every step of the way, and it's going to condemn your walk, condemn your conduct and behavior as you try to use it to put your sanctified life in Christ into practice under it. You won't succeed. You're going to fail every time. And sin will have its dominion over you instead of not having dominion over you, and it will condemn you in connection with it. That's now going to present what Paul's now going to present in chapter 8 and verse 1 is the antithesis. He's going to present the victory over all of that. He's going to present just the opposite of that, the antithesis of it, which is the declared promise of chapter 6, verse 14. Then on the basis of that, he launches into the method of how, the mechanics of how that's going to be done, walking after the Spirit. So therefore, at the beginning of verse 1 is the introduction of the conclusion, a sub-conclusion that has to now be made based on all the effectual working of the corrective doctrine regarding the law and tying it all back in now to where this thing began back in 615 when the law had to be addressed and corrected. So it's the, we could call that therefore, it is a word of law, it's the logical, it's a therefore of the logical place to which all the corrective doctrine has now brought you. And it's the therefore of the logical understanding and appreciation that you're supposed to have now when it comes to no longer ever trying to think about putting your position in Christ into practice by that law, but putting it into practice only under the thing that could ever enable it to be put into practice, that's under grace, and the operation of it in the details of your life. And that's all according to, of course, those components from 6, 1 through 13. That's why it doesn't say, it doesn't come along and say, therefore, there is now no condemnation. All right? But it says, there is therefore now no, and I want to address those italics words. Therefore is the third word into the verse. And sometimes it's not all that critical. But if you think of how it is that you should use the word therefore, and it is a powerful conclusive word, and its impact that it's supposed to have, being a word of logic that it is, if you wanted to finally conclude a matter and bring a complete, listen to this carefully, form of doctrine, that again is something that has escaped the scholars and most of the pastors that I know. They don't realize that it's not their job to form the doctrine. Point 1, point 2, point 3, point A, point B, subpoint this, subpoint. That's forming the doctrine yourself. When Paul teaches, he teaches about God having a form of doctrine. And God sculpted it. And he crafted it. And he molded it. And he shaped it so that it would perfectly fit the contours of your inner man. And when any pastor takes any doctrine and he forms it, it may be, the things he's saying may not be wrong at all, but he's crafting it without any ability to know how it should effectually work in you, because he didn't create your inner man as much as he'd like to think he did. And by the way, there isn't a pastor alive, and there never has been a pastor ever live who knew how the human heart worked. All your little cartoons and little charts that you got were just a figment of his imagination. Nobody knows how. God never writes to us how that operates. I'll tell you this. It would make DNA look simple by comparison. The idea that some human being actually knows how a human heart works. I don't mean the thing that pumps blood. I mean your inner man. Leave it to the expert, and the expert is the Holy Spirit. He knows how it works, and he knows where things belong. You ever take your computer, maybe you've never done this before, you ever take your computer and defrag it? Do you know what I mean when I say defrag it? I pity your computers. Joe knows. Well, every once in a while, you've got a little thing in your computer that you can defrag it, defragment. The way a computer operates is, it's like a giant library. And it'll go over and it'll take a piece of information you want off the shelf like a book. And it creates a space. And then when it wants to put that back, instead of putting it back in the space it got it, it's going to find just the nearest space it can find and throw it there. Now the next time you ask for it, it goes to look where it originally belonged. It says, whoop, it's not there. It's over here. I got to go grab it over here. And after a while, your hard drive becomes fragmented, and you need to run a program on that that starts putting all the books back on the shelf where they belong. It makes your computer run a little bit easier. That's the kind of detail that God is after. God knows where everything belongs, and he can take the fragments and he can put them in the right order so that they work and operate properly. Well, anyway, we're about out of time. We haven't got hardly anywhere. What in the world? That was the fastest hour. That can't be. Holy cow. I guess that's what they call redeeming the time, at least for me. Some of you looked a little more painful than I think it was for me. But when you think about how this is being said to you, those little words, the two words in italics, there is, let me just conclude with that very quickly. You think of how that you would use the word therefore as that very powerful word of logic that it is, and finally conclude something with a form of doctrine, bringing that form of doctrine to its complete end. That's what you had when I told you before to look down in verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. Then that word there in verse 12, therefore, takes the first position in the verse. And it's then completely conclusive. And it signals, it's a signal to your eye and your brain, this is the end, the very end of that particular form of doctrine. But when you're still inside, within the scope of a form of doctrine, there's going to be times where you're going to have to come along and say something in a conclusive manner, because a whole form of doctrine can have packets and components of doctrine within it that need to be subtotaled, so to speak. And that's what this is doing. That's why you have there is, therefore. And it brings that to a sub-conclusion, and therefore can be legitimately used, even though it's not that hard therefore that we get later on. And when you often find that there are a number of components to a form of doctrine, a number of segments to it that may need to have a conclusion brought to them, the force of the conclusion brought to bear on those components and in those cases where you could use a wherefore to do that job. But there is a difference between a wherefore and a therefore, and one of the differences between wherefore sometimes doesn't have the punch to it or the to make an impact upon you to have you have indicated to you that you come to a climactic point. Wherefore doesn't quite do that as well as a therefore. In the overall argument, you're not at the end of the argument yet. In fact, let me show you real quickly. I know we're out of time, but just hold. Well, you don't even need to hold your place because we'll end with this. Flip over. I'll mention this on Thursday night as we go through this again because I'm jumping ahead of myself. Come over to the book of Hebrews. I only use this as an example of the writing technique. Come over to Hebrews chapter 8. Oddly enough, chapter 8, verse 1. This, therefore, is used the way the terminology here in verse 1 of Hebrews 8 is used. The apostle says, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. Well, he doesn't end the book there. That's what this therefore is, there is therefore in Romans 8:1 is doing. It's like when you're tallying up, you know, when you used to do your own taxes or whatever, you're doing a whole bunch of equations and things. You're going to hit, you have on a lot of those old machines, you know, with a crank and you'd crank it down like this. You'd have a total button, but you also had a subtotal button where you might have to hit subtotals within a huge amount of figures. And this is the same kind of way that writer of Hebrews isn't coming along saying ending the whole epistle here. He's saying, look, in light of everything I've just told you about the it's time to end the Melchizedekian priesthood. Don't ever use the word don't ever use that word at the end of an hour of talking. The Melchizedekian priesthood, he's given the whole issue of that as it being better, far better than the Levitical priesthood that they had, and understanding Christ as their high priest, he says the sum of which is this. And that allows you to go on and appreciate the establishment of the new covenant in this context. But that's the summary type conclusion within a body of information. And that's kind of what this is operating for. And that's why, and I'll clean this up on Thursday night, why you have to have the insertion of some words before the word therefore to make you know that. That you're not running onto a hard conclusion here, but you've got a sub-conclusion at a very critical point. Because it's not there is now, or there is wherefore, or it just says wherefore now there is no condemnation. But there is therefore is a particular combining or combination of words that allows you to know a summary is being made. It's not the end of the form of doctrine. A summary is being made, and it's critical. You have to be awake, alert, and be having all the synapses firing. You have to be connecting, interfacing, knowing what he's doing here. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are... The first thing out of the box he wants you to know of how to walk in newness of life is that there is no condemnation under grace. And when you are under grace and you are living consistent with who God made you to be in identifying you with your Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, you can walk in newness of life without any condemnation. And if you ever tried to do it under the law, you'd be nothing but condemned in your sanctified life. You'd be in functional death. And so those first three words, even though I didn't get them done tonight, are critical because it tells you we're at a critical point of summarizing and now presenting information as it gets installed in the instruction in righteousness phase of this form of doctrine. Well, we'll stop it right there and we'll finish this off. And believe me, the rest of these 13 verses isn't going to be this drawn out. But I just, you know me, I'm big on getting off on the right foot. So we'll stop there and we'll pick this up on Thursday night and finish off verse 1 and hopefully get into even more. So we'll stop right there with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for the opportunity of studying these marvelous issues of the way your word is put together and that it has power behind it. We just thank you for the opportunity to be educated properly under grace and for the prospects, the reality of the realizing the prospects under grace and the dismal hope of ever being under that law. We thank you again for Jesus Christ, the redemption he has given us, and to be identified with him in all his redemption is. We pray that as we continue to study these issues, that they will be installed properly and work effectually to produce that very wisdom that you have given us all along. For we ask these things in Jesus' name.